Scripture reading for this afternoon is from Romans chapter 7, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, the 7th chapter. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, and what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but to perform that which is good I do find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law with that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve, the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thus far, the reading of Scripture. We'll turn also to the Heidelberg Catechism, to Lord's Day 44, and to what we find in question and answer 150. 15. So we're turning to page number 81 in the back of this edition of the Psalter. The context is that in question 114, the conclusion is that we cannot obey the law perfectly, but that even the holiest of men has but a small beginning of this new obedience. Question 115 asks, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Thus far. Congregation, you don't need to know too much about the news lately to know that we definitely are living in a time of great lawlessness, with crime increasing, rebellion, riots in the streets, looting and rioting in many cities of North America. Yet there is a cry from many that we need to decrease policing at the same time, decrease law enforcement when there is so much law breaking. It just does not make sense. These are times when we don't need to decrease the emphasis on law, but actually increase it. Surely as a church, we should not shun emphasis on the law. It has been said that the church is called to be the conscience of the nation. What have we done with the law of God in actually fulfilling that ministry? Zacharias Yersinus, who was one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, explains that the reason for this question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism has to do with the fact that there was a heresy that was creeping into the Reformation movement that was called antinomianism. Now, literally what that means is against the law. And it was more theologically rooted with the kind of teaching that said, well, there are these statements in the scriptures, and we read some of them that are being misinterpreted, and people are saying, we are no longer under the law, we're under grace. And so the emphasis on the law for New Testament Christians was being diminished. And that antinomian movement that was rooted way back in the 1500s continued on in a theological form and had its effect on evangelicalism to some degree, and is woven itself into much of the church movement. But sad to say, we have to confess that even in Reformed churches, there has been less emphasis on the law. Even in those who otherwise subscribe to the scripture, in all parts, are de-emphasizing the law. These are not times when we as a professing Christian church ought to shy away from the law. The question in the Heidelberg Catechism is, why preach the law? And the occasion for this is that the immediately preceding question has asked whether it is possible to obey the law perfectly, and the answer is no. The holiest of saints have but a small beginning. Well, then the next question comes out of that and says, what's the use then? Well, let's look into this a little more deeply. Why preach the law? First of all, I want to give an answer that has a bit more, a bit of a broader spectrum, more general answers. And then in the second part, we will deal with the specifics of the Heidelberg answer. So first, what I'll do is lay down some reasons that I'll call the biblical basis for preaching the law. And secondly, we'll look at the practical, the spiritually practical purposes, the practical uses. First of all, then, the biblical basis. Well, one point that I want to make in this connection, and that can certainly be brought as an answer to why preach the law is part of the Word. Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word. And the Ten Commandments are part of the Word. And they continue on. The Lord signified the continuity of the application of the law by giving it a special character. These are the only parts of the Mosaic law that God spoke with his own mouth from Mount Sinai and that he wrote with his own finger in tablets of stone. So you might say it's written in stone. This is not something he is going to let go of or that will pass away in the New Testament. The Ten Commandments impinge upon, apply to the conscience of all human beings in all eras of time. In Acts 20, the Apostle Paul says, I have not neglected to preach the whole counsel of God. So if we as preachers are to follow that good example and preach the whole counsel of God, we may not neglect the Ten Commandments. So that's the first reason. I trust it's clear. We ought to preach the law because the law is part of the Word of God. But the word strictly is in the question. Why should be strictly preached? Well, in answer to that, I would say with the scripture, the word, the law is strict. It is part of the Word, and especially here that the sword of the Holy Spirit is a two-edged sword, sharper than a two-edged sword. The Bible even says it pierces to the discerning of bone and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. The law of God is strict. And it should not be soft-pedaled and watered down or beat around the bush about it. It ought to be plainly taught and strictly taught. Yes, the manner in which we do so ought to be loving, speak the truth in love. It ought to be tactful. It ought to have as its purpose the repentance of man and the glory of God. But nevertheless, truth is truth, and it's the best medicine for our soul. It ought to be preached strictly because it is strict. Jesus did not preach the law any less strictly in the New Testament than it was preached in the Old. It was as discerning of the thoughts and intentions of the heart as it ever was taught. Thirdly, the law needs to be preached because God explicitly commands that it be taught and preached. Israel was instructed that the Ten Commandments, for sure, ought to be read in public. The whole law of God ought to be read, and the Levites were instructed to teach the people in the law. The prophets were commissioned to go out and to preach. The thunderings of the condemnations of the law upon the sins of the people, as well as preaching the promises of His grace. Kings were instructed specifically that they ought to have beside them, in order to properly judge the nation of Israel, a copy of the law to know what is right and what is wrong. Now Jesus sent His disciples out to preach repentance and the kingdom of God. And when you preach repentance, then you include the law. Just listen to the ministry of John the Baptist, and you will see that when he calls for fruits of repentance, that he calls for things that are in harmony with the law. And when Jesus taught in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, what you have is Jesus unpacking the meaning and intention of the moral law of the Ten Commandments. The Pharisees interpreted the law merely in its outward implications. They were really majoring on putting up a good show, whitewashing their life. But Jesus went inside, and he preached the commandments to the conscience and dealt with the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jesus commanded his apostles to also preach the law. The law is part of the Word of God. And if we are to preach the gospel properly, and if people are to understand why they need the gospel, there has to be an explanation of the law side of the Word of God. How do we know? What do we need to be forgiven for if we don't know what sin is? The first part of the Catechism teaches us that we need to know those three things: how great our sin and misery is, and how we... Well, the law teaches the sin and misery. But then let us go to the next part, because that certainly leads us into the practical spiritual uses of the law. Someone might still ask, well, but Pastor, when the law is read or preached, it just makes me feel sad. That's really all it does for me. And that's not what I come to church for. What's the use then of the preaching of the law? Or the preaching of the condemnation that comes against sin? Well, it has a very important use. The sadness that the preaching of the law causes may be the best thing that happened to you. You see, the law is a means of grace. The law is a means of grace as well as all the rest of the Word of God is. And if you would ask the question, well, what's the use of the law? If the spiritual experience that people have as a result of the law is this sadness and this conviction, why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? What's the use? Well, there are some very important uses for the preaching of the Ten Commandments. Let me just mention one before I get to the catechism's reasons, and that is this more general one, what the Bible teachers would call the civil use of the law. The use of the moral law in God's common grace, in his general revelation, is that it has a restraining effect upon the consciences of natural man. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 and Romans 2 speaks of the fact that even the ungodly, the heathen, have the work of the law written upon their heart or conscience. It's in this way that they can accuse or excuse one another. The apostle is teaching there, well, how do people who are not Christians know how to accuse one another? How do they know that they can dig up, concerning a politician, for instance, some dirt on them? Well, they have in their conscience some sense of what's right and what's wrong. And the Apostle Paul says that they have this work of the law in the general revelation of God written upon their heart, even though they put down, they suppress the testimony of the law for their own heart. But there is this restraining effect. It's a very sad time that we're living in, that it looks like the restraining effect of the law is being lifted, that the Lord is letting man go. What a sad time. Oh, how we need the law to do its work by the work of the general working of the Holy Spirit upon the conscience of man in our time. But secondly, and this more specific to the catechism's answer, there is this work of the law that is called its pedagogical function, its teaching function, or even its function as a schoolmaster unto Christ. This idea of a schoolmaster, the Apostle Paul uses in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, and he uses it in order to show that as far as the time of redemption is concerned, the Lord used the Old Testament laws to prepare for the time when Jesus would come. But there is a spiritual, personal way in which there is a schoolmaster function as well. That the law so convicts our conscience of our sin and depravity that we become, that we understand how we need Jesus Christ. There is a preparatory work of the Holy Spirit through the law. And the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of that as knowing how great my sin and misery is. And how do I know? The answer is out of the law of God. Why do we read the Ten Commandments every Lord's Day? Someone might ask, why? If I'm converted, the law has done its work, hasn't it? Do I need to hear this over and over again? Don't believers ever get out of that stage when they are dealing with their sin and misery? Can't we get beyond that? The Heidelberg Catechism here answers no. That all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. There is a convicting function of the law that, if we're honest, we need it over and over again. If you're really listening to the Ten Commandments every Sunday, then you realize if your heart is ready to be convicted, then you realize you need that law over and over. Because we need to be convicted of our individual sins over and over, and thereby also convicted of our sinful nature over and over. That knowledge is essential to conversion, which the Heidelberg Catechism describes in the third part of the Catechism in terms of a process. It is that mortification of the old man over against the quickening of the new. And that mortification of the old man is described as a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and a loathing of that sin. That's something that we need over and over again. When the preaching of the law is applied by the Holy Spirit, then we experience what Paul experienced as he described it in Romans 7. He describes it as the law coming and sin reviving and I dying. Indeed, that was a stage in his life. Because, you see, Paul thought he was quite alive to the law. He thought he was quite righteous. He was checking all the boxes, and in the light of the law, he was alive as a righteous person and quite self-righteous about it. But he said, then this 10th commandment went into my mind and heart, and I realized that through that wedge of the 10th commandment and back through all of the 10 commandments, when the Lord said, thou shalt not covet, he was addressing my innermost thoughts and hearts and every intention and imagination of my heart was being exposed. And he said, sin revived. I was conscious so much of how much sin there was in my heart and thought that self-righteous Paul died. Have you experienced that? That your self-righteous nature was pierced by the law. And he said, it's not that the law is not good. It's the law is good and holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. But the law was put to a purpose, to a use, that it had slain him as a self-righteous individual in a spiritual sense. Many trembling Christians were upset during the 50s and 60s when there were these books that came out by Watchman Nee and Helen Pearsall Smith that spoke of a victorious life, that a believer might go through a time of conviction, and then they discover justification by faith alone, and they discover that everything is in Christ, and then they go on to a victorious life stage when they are praising and glorifying, and there is nothing but victory and no more of the sin and misery in their life. But the Catechism says, no, that is not, as they named it, the normal Christian life. But the Catechism describes all my life so that I might see more and more my sinful nature. That's not abnormal. We find it in the Old Testament. Listen to what Abraham says in Genesis 18. Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And Job speaks of himself, behold, I am vile, I abhor myself. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And even Daniel says about himself, comeliness was turned in me into corruption. And Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, some people read Romans 7 and say, well, you know, that struggle with sin and the good I do, I would not, and the evil that I would not, that I do, that's Paul before his conversion. No. That's Paul also in the maturity of his spiritual life. Because, you see, the Apostle Paul said, of whom I am chief. Not was. I still feel now, he says, that I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's still struggling. Bishop Berkeley, we can find it in the lives of other people as well. Bishop Berkeley confessed, I cannot pray, but I sin. I cannot preach, but I sin. My repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. We can look at John Newton, the former slave trader, after his conversion. Wrote Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. And he confesses concerning himself in his Christian life, my golden expectations have been like South Sea dreams. I have lived hitherto a poor sinner, and I believe I shall die one. And then he speaks of his sorrow when he was seeking salvation, and he confesses, I was ashamed of myself when I began to seek it, and I am more ashamed now. Can you connect with something of those expressions? Do you identify with those confessions of maybe growing in grace in a way that you're not so conscious of as growing in grace so much as you're growing in your consciousness of your sinnerhood, of being a sinner. But there's more, of course, because through that, the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, leads us and prepares us not, understand correctly, not that it is a prerequisite for the warrant to believe in Jesus Christ immediately, but in His leading work, He does this often. That He leads people through these experiences so that they might see how great they need, how greatly they need the Lord Jesus Christ. That the knowledge of their sin helps them understand that they need Jesus. It is a schoolmaster leading them unto Christ. Even as the law drives them to Christ, the gospel draws them. But you say, my sins make me wonder if I really believed. If I ever did believe. If my repentance was real at all. Why is it that I sin again? I resolve so much to do well and to live according to the law of God, and I fall into sin again. Well, this answer addresses that as well. To become more and more earnest. This is part of the Lord's work, that we may become more and more sincere, more earnest in seeking remission and righteousness in Christ alone. So there is this first part of the catechism that comes to us and teaches us of our misery. And the second part introduces to us the Lord Jesus Christ in all the glory of his person as the Son of God, and in all the sufficiency and perfection of his work, and he is offered to us in the gospel. And oh, how precious he is. As we hear the gospel as needy sinners. And fourth purpose here of the law is that it is the rule of thankfulness. It is the rule to guide us in our life of thankfulness. Because as we embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel, and we realize that he's the source of our remission of sins, that he is the righteousness we need, and as we may be justified by faith alone and taste something of peace with God through him, then we ask, how shall I express my gratitude to God for so great a deliverance? We want to live a life of thankfulness, and then the law has its function in that part as well. And so the catechism goes on to describe how then we endeavor more and more. Endeavor. That word describes the struggle and the effort, the honest effort to live according to the commandments of Christ. Looking unto him and desiring to follow him and to live in the way that he calls us to. The Apostle Paul describe this struggle. He says, but I follow after, I'm pursuing with the efforts of a runner in a race. I follow after that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark. That's the kind of thing that the catechism refers to when it says that we endeavor. Is there, as a fruit of knowing Christ Jesus, is there then also this function of the law by the Holy Spirit that shows us, well, that's how we should live. This is the way, walk ye in it. But the Lord Jesus says, go and do likewise. That the Lord Jesus instructs us to live in these ways. And as a good shepherd, he has gone ahead. And the Apostle Peter describes him not only as the one who sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God for our sins, but also as being the example for us to follow. Walking in his steps. And so as we endeavor to live according to the law in the life of thankfulness, we ought to be conscious that we are not doing that in order to be justified on the basis of our works. Endeavoring more and more to be conformed to the image of God. Not to the image of the world. For the apostle says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So part of that endeavor is to put our mind upon the Lord's word, making real efforts to obey the law, endeavoring to become more and more conformable to the image of God. And that image of God is revealed in the law also. The Catechism then understands that as you try that, and you realize that in your own effort, in your own strength, you won't have a good track record. You will discover how you fail over and over. You may be ever so zealous, but you won't make one inch of progress on your own. And so it exhorts us, and pray to God for the grace of His Holy Spirit. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit to work in us, to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is only the Holy Spirit who can change us, who can even give us one thought in conformity to the law of God. It is His work alone. And even the holiest of saints, as the former question answers, even the holiest of saints have confessed and experienced that they achieve but a small beginning of this new obedience. And yet what does not change in their Christian life is Christ is precious. And they are ever looking by faith unto Christ, who is the author and finisher of their faith. You might ask, and this is a last point that I'm going to make here, you might ask, well, if it's such a struggle, how long? How long is that going to be a struggle as we're looking to the ideal of the law and we're looking to Jesus Christ as the example of our life and we're thinking of being conformed to the image of God? That image that we lost back in the fall of having that restored, how long is this going to go on? This cycle. I remember old Reverend Tamaga said, brothers, it is not, as he taught us, it's not that we learn our sin in one stage of our life, then we come to know Jesus in the other stage of our life, and then finally toward the end of our life, we come to discover gratitude. No, but he says it's like three parts of a wheel. And as we live, we go through sin, deliverance, gratitude. Sin, deliverance, gratitude. That's the experience of the progress in the small beginning. But is there no victory at all in this? Well, the Catechism ends with that. Till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. Yes. Colossians 3 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with Him in glory. What a great day that will be. The apostle also says in the letter to the Philippians, and then our vile body shall be changed unto his glorious body. And then Paul's final desire is going to be realized when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he can answer his own question. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, that's how we will achieve that perfection proposed to us. we will arrive at that perfection proposed to us by Jesus Christ. It's offered to us in Him. And it's realized through union with Him. And there is progress by His Holy Spirit to some degree, and finally perfected in the great day of days when Jesus comes again. And it is from beginning to end, all His work, to Him be glory. Amen.